You know, I asked a few people what they thought the word deliverance meant, and I did it in the context of what does it mean spiritually? What does the word deliverance mean? And the common answer that I got was that deliverance is when God steps in and in a moment changes your situation for the better. That was kind of like the average answer that I got. And I can't really disagree with that. However, brethren, if that is all deliverance is to us, then there's a really good chance that we're never going to receive it. People who think that God will instantly fix their problem, kind of like a magic genie, will spend all of their time looking for him, and they'll invest very little time actually waiting for him. What if he doesn't come right away? What happens then? Do you stop looking and then leave the issue unresolved within your life? Yes, that's exactly what most of us will do. We leave it unresolved and then deliverance never comes. Now, I've given messages in the past where I've mentioned where God at times uses a pattern many times to teach his people and to work with us. And there seems to be a pattern in how God delivers people. He actually puts us through steps, and he does that while and during the time that he's intervening within our lives. And it's for the purpose of preparing us for the deliverance to come. You know, patterns are designed to really help us. They're designed to guide us along the way. You have flight patterns that help the pilots, they keep the airspace safe. I've been in a lot of Hancock fabric stores in my life. My mom was an avid sewer or seamstress, whatever you would call that, but she would buy a lot of sewing patterns. And she would make these elaborate Holly Hobby dresses with bonnets and things for my little sisters, and you know, they were so cute. I can remember in junior high school, in 56th Street and Pacific Avenue, a 7-Eleven store with a Pac-Man machine in it. And I got to tell you, my friend Scott and I could put a couple quarters in there and play for hours because we had memorized pattern after pattern after pattern. And we weren't really playing. We were just kind of like doing this pattern. And we could spend hours in there for like 50 cents. This right here is what's called a Rubik's Cube. And the object is to get a different color on each side of the six sides of the cube. Now there's one member in the congregation that probably got pretty excited when I pulled this out because I had told her that someday I'm going to give a message. And I'm going to have a mixed up cube, and by the end of the message, it's going to be solved. Today would be the perfect time for that to happen. But it's not going to happen, because I haven't even solved this in months, and I wasn't about to learn it again last night. But when you start out, it's all messed up, and it looks pretty hopeless. It looks like a big cube of confusion, doesn't it? And we can easily get to the point where we view our problems very much the same way. We view our trials the same way. It can be very overwhelming to kind of figure out, where do I need to start in solving that trial or solving the problem? So what do? Well, we treat our trials very similarly to this cube. We tend to just set it down and then just walk away from it. Just walk away completely from it. It just sits there staring at us. And every once in a while, we think to ourselves, you know, maybe I'll just toy around with it. Maybe I'll try and solve it. But you don't. You never completely do it. In fact, some of us don't just have one Rubik's Cube in our life. We have many of them sitting around the house that we have not resolved. Very similar to sometimes issues or problems or things that we want to overcome within our life. And they'll just sit around unresolved in our home. There's actually several patterns that you can learn that allows you to solve the cube very quickly. Just so you know, my record is 3 minutes and 13 seconds. It sounds impressive, doesn't it? Well, you can go on to YouTube and find a 14-year-old boy named Lucas Etter. He did it in 4.9 seconds. I'll just say, wow. That's all I'm going to say about that, is wow. You know, people generally think you solve a cube really by solving one side at a time. but it's really designed to solve one level at a time. And it's very similar to how God works with us, isn't it? He builds us up from a strong foundation so that with every spiritual level that we grow in, we are standing on firm ground. You know, wouldn't it be great if you could learn a pattern that would help you get through the rough situations in life, the things that seem to be unbearable? Well, you can, for 3 easy payments of $49.99 plus shipping and handling. You too can own this pattern. Now, we can't cover every story that involves the Apostle Paul today, but I do want to look at a pattern that developed within Paul's life during many of his journeys. It's a pattern that I believe that God works with through us today with as well. And it helped Paul to stay on track. It helped him to stay focused when going through trials and hardship, and he went through a lot of them. It would be very helpful, wouldn't it, if we just actually knew where in the trial we were. Where are we in the trial? And have the ability to look back at what we have accomplished and have an idea of what we're about to face next. Understanding where we are helps us to better be prepared for what is coming. But more importantly, it gives us an opportunity for closure as well, so that we can know when to put it behind us. We can know when it's time to step forward. In the midst of a trial, out of frustration, have you ever made a comment, something like, you know what, I just don't know what to do because I don't understand why God has allowed this? You've probably said something very similar to that. Well, hopefully this message today will help answer questions just like that one. The story that I want to start out with is one about Paul's journey. I think it does a great job of illustrating really the order of this pattern, the order of the steps that take place within the pattern. And these are the same steps that prepare and ready us for deliverance in our lives today. Now, I refer to this step, this process as a pattern, and I do it because when I take any biblical character I can think of, or any situation that I can think of, the pattern always seems to work in the same exact order from start to finish, no matter what. Now, let me give you a disclaimer before we start. The steps in this pattern, if I could talk like one of those legal guys at the end of the car commercials, the steps in this pattern seem to really hold true and really help us out both in spiritual and physical trials if we conduct ourselves as a Christian, if we are using God's Spirit within our life, not so much if we try to accomplish this pattern according to the world's values. So let's start out in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And we'll look at the first step in this process, in this pattern, and I put down, it's representing God. Or you could say preaching. You know, what did Paul do almost every single time he went into a new town? He preached, didn't he? If there was an assembly hall, like a synagogue, he preached there. If not, he just found a place to preach. Today, we don't find ourselves preaching on the front steps of City Hall. We don't go down to the local shopping mall and preach. But we do preach through every word that we say, through every single action that we take. Our words and our actions send a message to those around us, don't they? Let's start in verse 13 of chapter 16. And on the Sabbath day, we, being Paul and Silas, went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. Now, these verses serve as a really good example of how we don't need to preach at people in order to represent God, do we? Here Paul found were a group of women prayed regularly. They weren't hard to find because they were there all the time on a regular basis. And it says he just spoke to them. He didn't stand on a rock and start preaching at them. He sat down with these women and he just simply talked to them. I included the step because we have a constant responsibility to represent Jesus Christ in all situations. And God seems to really use this first step when dealing with those he's working with or he's working through. So this step serves as a common denominator for really everybody within God's church. And we'll see how it comes in play later on in one of the other steps. Let's move to step number two in the pattern, and that is a life-changing moment. This is a really important step in any trial because it is the first indication that something has just happened within your life, isn't it? Verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. And it was probably in a real sarcastic and annoying voice for many, many days. She just followed them, saying that over and over again. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And she came out, or he came out that very hour. Now many times the people, brethren, who heard Paul speak, they responded in faith, didn't they? It was during that time of response that God was able to really change their lives. And as hard as it is to swallow, we should be thankful that God really does give us a red flag early on within our trials. Really, he gives us a red flag to alert us that there's some form of tribulation that has arrived. Something has happened. Something has changed. Tribulation is now here, and there's going to be a response that's going to be necessary. And this passage shows two life-changing moments. First, Lydia becomes a believer, and then we read how a slave girl has a demon cast out of her, which I would believe that would be a life-changing moment. Since learning of God's truth, can you think of a life change that has taken place within your life? If you're not currently in the midst of some sort of a trial, you know, just hold on because there may be one around the corner. I'm sure you can think of those whose lives have changed for the good after accepting God's truth. I can. And you could probably think of those whose lives changed for the worse because they rejected that truth. Once a life change occurs, then step three shortly follows. And step three is upheaval or commotion. It's upheaval or commotion. Verse 19. But when her master saw, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. That sounds like upheaval to me. Things changed really quick, didn't they, for these men? And as a result of the lives that were being changed, some social upheaval began to occur. For instance, in Ephesus, where Paul and Silas had been, the idol makers complained that no one was buying their idols anymore. And now the owners of the slave girl got extremely upset because they were making money off of that demon. And Paul essentially just ruined their business. Being a Christian, brethren, can cause upheaval not only in our life, but in the lives of people around us as well. I have found that Christian behavior can really inconvenience others. It can really make other people feel uncomfortable at times. Here, you can find that in the next chapter, in verse 6, chapter 17. Paul and Silas are called those who have turned the world upside down. I don't know how I'd feel about that if someone just said, hey, Brian, you just turned the world upside down. But why did they turn the world upside down? Well, it's because they were simply just preaching God's truth. They were showing people the truth, and it upset them. For example, one of the main results that we get from God's truth is a call to repentance. It's a real blessing that we get out of the truth. But again, the realization that they may need to change can cause some people to be, again, uncomfortable. You know, I know a lady who doesn't want to hear anything I have to say because she doesn't want to be accountable for anything I have to say in terms of God's truth. But it is also during times of upheaval that it becomes easier to recognize the need for repentance within our life, isn't it? It's, again, another blessing that we receive from that truth. Those who work with God's Spirit are going to be delivered from upheaval. And those who work against God will find themselves stuck in some sort of upheaval most of their lives. And they may not even know why. They might not even recognize it for what it is. There's no denying that trials, including upheaval, there's no denying that trials include upheaval. Otherwise, we wouldn't refer to them as trials, would we? They would just be an everyday event within our life. And when facing a trial, don't be afraid to face the raw truth of its reality. Don't be afraid to look at how frightening it can be. The step is designed to really cause us to come to terms with that reality of the trial. So at the end, when we're delivered, we're going to be able to recognize the blessing for what it is. Because the blessing is just as real as the trial that we just went through. Let's look at step number 4 in this pattern, and that is opposition. Opposition. Verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. So here, he's taking his job seriously. He's chaining them up. He's putting them into the darkest, deepest part of the prison. This upheaval that Paul caused created many enemies, and the slave owners couldn't kill him. They couldn't run him out of town, but they managed to get Paul and Silas thrown into prison. Have you ever been ridiculed for what you believe? Have you ever been called self-righteous? You know, why does this world seem to persecute people for being faithful? I don't understand that at times. The only thing I can think of is that the world thinks that we've chosen the wrong thing to put our faith in, perhaps. The thing that God is looking for in us when faced with opposition is the ability to respond to the opposition and to move on and to move ahead. How are we going to respond? You know, Rocky Balboa said in one of the Rocky movies, he said, "But it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and still move forward." Some of the best responses spiritually to opposition, let me just give you a few that I think are really good. Psalm 7, verses 1 through 2. Praying for deliverance. Praying for deliverance is a good response to opposition. Psalm 35, verse 1. Depending on God is a good response to opposition. John 9, verse 3. Then you might not have thought of this one. Accepting God's will is a really good response to facing opposition. Sometimes God allows afflictions for his higher purposes as well. And sometimes we're going to go through trials not because of something that we did wrong. You know, bad things sometimes happen to good people, don't they? At this moment in your life, it may resemble this. It might resemble a big cube of confusion. That might be what your life looks like right now, But as we keep moving forward, God will continue to develop us as we face opposition. He'll continue to build us back, and he'll do it one level, one layer at a time, to make sure that we're firmly rooted. The next step in preparing us for deliverance is step five, and that is our attitude. Our attitude. How would you feel if you were stripped down, beaten, and thrown into an infested jail for an act of kindness? Because that's what happened. They did an act of kindness. How did these two men react? Well, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That verse is almost a quote from our opening prayer. They weren't being shy about what they were doing. The entire prison could hear them. Our words, our actions send a message to those around us. They are in step five. They're working on their attitude, but they're still fulfilling step one, aren't they? They're still representing God. They're still preaching to God, about God. They turned to God in prayer. They began singing for the purpose of working on keeping a good attitude in a very dismal situation. Being joyful in times of trouble goes against our human nature, and that's why there are actually quite a few scriptures in the Bible that put joy and suffering together, and they do it for the purpose of encouraging us. And these men backed up their character by demonstrating what kind of attitude is necessary in representing God in this world, and that is an attitude of joy. Even when people are causing trouble around us, joy is the answer. The greatest opportunities that we have to represent God's glory in this world is through trials. It's through trials. Not exactly how I would have designed it, but I'm not the designer. But I do know that we are designed to connect better with God through joy than we are through a negative attitude. I do know that's true. This was a situation where these two men refused to allow others to rob them of their joy, to cause any separation from them and their God. And during the times that my attitude is the poorest, I find that my connection with God is the weakest. And I doubt that I'm alone on that one. A poor attitude will not get us to the next step, and the next step is deliverance. Step six is deliverance. Let's go to verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a very loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all still here, all of us." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, God delivered Paul out of a whole lot of tough situations. Here we find an earthquake releases Paul and Silas from prison, which created a situation in which the jailer became a believer. Many times this is read over. It's not recognized for what it is. It's a miracle. Have any of you experienced a miracle? Maybe a small one? Just a moment in your life that allowed you to share your faith with other people? The jailer was able to recognize that these men were being delivered from prison not by an earthquake. He knew that it was a direct intervention by God himself. He realized that. And we can go through life hearing, especially if you've grown up in the church, you can go through life hearing the warnings of what's going to happen if you don't change. What's going to happen if you're not prepared? But sometimes it takes a crisis to get people ready to listen. And sometimes it takes a miracle. when we finally listen to what God is telling us, we come to see that God understands. God is very compassionate about everything that we go through in this lifetime. We're gonna come back here, but I'm gonna go back to Psalm 34, verse 19, if you want to join me. Otherwise, I'll do all the work for you. Psalm 34, and verse 19. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. There are two promises in this verse. One, we can expect to be afflicted if we strive for righteousness. And the second one is that God is going to deliver us from all of them. All of them. Three times in chapter 34, we find this type of deliverance. Verse 4 is deliverance from fear. Verse 17 is deliverance from troubles. And then in verse 19 is deliverance from all afflictions. The first part of the promise shows that we will at times be hurt, brethren. There are times where we're going to be saddened because of the things that we're going to experience in this life. But we will always be delivered in one way or another. And how that deliverance comes about, I really believe, is according to how well we listen and how aware we are of our development within the pattern that we're talking about today. Step number 7 in this pattern, the final step, is the final result. The final result. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So like any good story, there always needs to be a happy ending, right? In a lot of Paul's journeys, there's always good that takes place. A lot of people become followers of Jesus Christ. A lot of churches become established. A lot of people are strengthened. His gospel is spread. Those are all good things. And the result in this story was that the Philippian jailer became a believer, and his family. And I don't think it stopped there, if you want my opinion. In verse 28, it talks about how every single cell in that prison was open, and nobody left. God had their attention, didn't he? What they did with that, I don't know. But he was given some opportunity to hear about his truth through these two men who were not shy about spreading it. You know, I can easily recognize this pattern when I go back and I read the stories about Moses or Daniel or David or Noah or Samson or Ruth or Joseph. But more importantly, I can recognize this pattern in my own life, in my own journeys, when I go back and look myself at where I've been. And I won't tell you what step I'm on within the pattern. Let's just say I'm a slow learner. You know, when we're finally delivered from our burden, it truly is a wonderful thing to experience. The roadblock for us in achieving this is that we too often can find ourselves spending far too much time trying to function within the trial. And we never get past step 3, or maybe step 4. I challenge you to look back at a large trial within your own life, maybe one that's still fresh on your mind, and try to see if you completed all the steps. If you're still angry, if you're still bitter about something that occurred in your life that you just can't get past, maybe it's because you stopped dealing with it in step 4 or step 5. And maybe your attitude in step 5 won't let you finish the process. You never finished your development enough to receive the deliverance and reap the end result. It's just something to consider. This pattern is like taking antibiotics. Some people stop taking them once the pain is manageable. But antibiotics, to work effectively, they have to run their course. And there's no closure if we don't complete the task. God put us into these trials not to ignore them and just let them sit around like a big cube of confusion. He wants us to face them, face the opposition. Now, I know we ran through these seven steps really quickly, but I wanted to leave time to go back, and I wanted to look at a couple that really, I think, demand the most of us personally. Let's go back to step number five. That one may not surprise you. Let's go back to step number five, our attitude. Have you ever met someone who thinks that the whole world stinks? Have you ever met someone like that? You know, there's a story about a cranky old grandfather, and he's taking a nap. And his grandson, as a joke, went in there and rubbed Limburger cheese on his mustache. And he woke up and he ran around the bedroom going, "The bedroom stinks." Then he ran through the whole house, "The whole house stinks." And he ran outside and he's like, "The whole world stinks." But it was actually Grandpa that stunk. I mean, it was right there. The problem was right under his nose all along, wasn't it? You know, many times when we begin to feel that life stinks, we quickly want to blame the world or other people. Hopefully we're not blaming God, but in reality it's much easier to do this because the blame usually falls within ourselves. And I remember being told early on that you change your negative attitude to a positive one and you can change your world. That's a true statement. Our attitude is a reflection of our outlook on life and is much deeper than just a few thoughts. It comes from our core. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is." There's another scripture that talks about how out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. Your attitude will always become either an action or it's going to end up being a reaction. Those are the two choices that your attitude have. When I was a boy, I would go to my grandpa's house, and he had a box of toys in the corner, and these toys were really just really old toys that my mom and my uncles used to play with, but there was a jack-in-the-box in the corner, and I used to pull that out, and I would turn the little handle, and it would play, I don't know, Pop Goes the Weasel or some kind of weird music. But I would just sit there and crank it, and all of a sudden, without warning, some freaky clown would just jump right out of the box. Well, brethren, our attitude works the same way. It just pops right out when we least expect it at times. But we wind it up, don't we? We get it ready so that it will have something to do. Have you ever said something a little harsh and then followed it up with, you know, I didn't really mean that? I don't know where that came from. Right here, this area is where it came from. It came from inside of us. You know, your attitude can affect how you relate to others. It's definitely going to rub off on all your relationships within your life. And the thing that makes a bad attitude so destructive is that eventually it's going to spill out into some negative actions or destructive words. And we heard a little bit about that in the sermon last week. We won't turn there, but in Numbers chapter 12 is where you'll find the story about two brothers and a sister who suffered because of an attitude problem. And I'm talking about Moses, who had a good attitude. In fact, he was referred to as the most humble man on earth. They should have a magazine. People magazine is the sexiest man alive. He should be the most humble person on earth. Probably won't sell very many issues. But his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam chose to have bad attitudes. And those attitudes eventually popped right out, just like a jack-in-the-box. Miriam seemed to have the worst attitude, and she infected Aaron with it. Aaron seemed to be easily influenced by other people, doesn't he? Just a side note there. Miriam and Aaron began to talk about Moses because of who he married. And here we find the very family members that Moses trusted, talking behind his back, criticizing him, and stirring up nothing but trouble within God's people. It's kind of sad. You know, I've yet to see a situation where someone stirs up trouble for all the right reasons. It usually always stems from a bad attitude. Who Moses married was not the problem. It was just an excuse. The real problem was that Miriam had a long-standing bad attitude that arose from her jealousy of her brother's power and position of leadership. You know, oftentimes the things that we criticize and complain about on the surface are not really the problem at all. It's kind of like a fake out. It's usually deeper than that. Her true feelings of jealousy were revealed through her attitude. It was a reflection of her heart. We don't have the ability to choose what's going to happen to us every day. I'm not sure I'd want that ability, but we don't have that ability. But we do have the ability to choose what attitude that we're going to react with. That's our choice. It's our choice. We own it. It's ours to make. Maybe right now it seems like the whole world has come crashing down in the very space that you occupy on this planet. Maybe you feel overwhelmed or tired. So tired to the point where you just don't feel like you have anything to give at the moment. I know from personal experience that it's not easy when this world kicks you in the head or knocks you down or kicks you in the stomach. It hurts. It hurts a lot. This world can take a lot from us, but it cannot take away our power to choose how we're going to respond. It can't do it. I find it both interesting and tragic that the one thing that no person or circumstance can take away from us, the very awesome power to choose our very own attitude, is oftentimes the very first thing that we give away. Why is that? Well, I think it's because sometimes it just feels really good to be ticked off at the world. Don't pretend you don't know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it feels, there's something called a healthy venting. Healthy venting. We won't get into that, but you know, when we allow circumstances and people to cause us to be negative, we really are only hurting ourselves because we're forced to live with the effects of that and the misery that our bad attitude can create within our own hearts. And that is a form of losing our control. And Satan would like nothing more than for us to lose control of our attitude and find another reason to separate ourselves and distance ourselves from God. You know, the words that we choose to speak really create the atmosphere in which we live, don't they? Positive words, and we know this, produce positive environment. Negative words produce a negative environment. I've heard that for every decade in my life, so it must be true. Have you ever felt positive after spending 15 minutes or 20 minutes with a complainer? I know when my wife is feeling negativity creep in, she tries really to try to only speak positive words for one day. And I have yet to succeed at that. But she claims that by the end of the day, you're going to feel better. And what that really causes you to do is it causes you to look and to actually search out what is good, doesn't it? Instead of sitting around dwelling on the negative things in every single little situation. It refocuses you. You know, Joshua and Caleb could have looked at the land and only seen giants, just like all of the other scouts. They were looking at the very same land, but they saw opportunity. It's really not a matter of focus. It's a matter of choosing what you want to see. And people tend to find what they're looking for. If you want to find negativity, you can find it. If you want to find anger, you can find that as well. What are you looking for? Paul was someone who made the choice to have a positive approach to life. And he went through a lot of things. What was his approach? Well, he told us what his approach was. He shared it with us. Let's go to Philippians 3. Let's go to Philippians 3 and let's find out what his approach was. Now, he admits he isn't perfect and that there's a lot of growth that is still required of him. But in Philippians 3, in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." Paul was able to let go of what was behind him and move toward what he still had to do. It kind of sounds to me like he knew exactly where he was in this pattern that we're talking about today. He took control of making the choice of how he was going to behave, is what I get from that scripture. Paul had a lot to forget. He could have lived with regret his entire life. If we're honest with ourselves, we also have a lot to forget, don't we? I have regrets that still bother me, and maybe many of you do today as well. And this message hopefully can help both of us. It is only by the very grace and the very mercy of God that we can move on from deep pain that we've experienced from the past. That's the route that we have to take. It is also our choice, brethren, to accept God's Spirit in helping us to move forward. Paul said back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, and hopefully we're in Christ, he's dwelling within us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and all things have become new. And that would include our attitude, right? Our attitude would also be a new creation. Christ would not have my attitude yesterday. I guarantee it. So if I take on Christ's attitude, I am now a new creation. Let's move on to the other step I want to review, and that's step number 6, and that's the deliverance. The main point of this step is that God is able to meet our needs no matter what our needs are. You know, but how do we react, brethren, when we see God deliver when we feel he shouldn't have? Or deliver other people that we feel have smaller trials than ours? How do we feel about it when, you know, God's deliverance is delayed? How do we feel when the answer is different than what we wanted? Do we still view that as deliverance? We should. What happens when we pray about something and things just get worse? That's happened. Why do we face difficulties when we seem to be trying our best to do what God wants us to do? You know, Moses had that problem. At one time, Moses lashed out at God because he had done everything that God had told him to do, and things seemed to be getting worse instead of better. And he's like, God, you're not living up to your end of the bargain. We still haven't been delivered. You're not doing what you said you're going to do. He had a big fit about it. Mary and Martha cried and they wept and they said, Jesus, where are you? Why aren't you here yet? We called out for you, but you're too late. Lazarus is dead. You're too late. You know, we've all experienced times in our lives where it appears that God's just not hearing us. We are desperate for an answer and we hear nothing. And you watch bad things happen and you start to experience a good-sized trial, and you say things like Martha did, never mind, God, you're just too late. That's a bad place to be. But there are times in my life where I felt like, God, you're just too late. You could have took care of this last week. When those thoughts enter our mind, we need to ask ourselves, are we just looking for a magical God to just appear and fix everything? Or are we actually waiting for him to deliver us? It's a pivotal thought moment for us. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 27. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youths shall faint and weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait long enough, he will renew their strength. Unfortunately for us, we don't really know how long that period of time is, right? But those who wait long enough will have their strength renewed. Why does he work the way that he does? Let's just skip over to Isaiah 55. You'll be very familiar with this section once I start reading it. Why does he work the way he does? Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So God doesn't think like us. We all know that. But there's one thing we do know from this scripture, and that his word does not return to him empty or void. It will accomplish its intended purpose. If God has promised to do something, and we've read already scriptures that talk about God intervening within our lives, if he's promised to do it, you can count on the fact that it's going to be done. Some will go through this life, brethren, and they will never receive deliverance from a particular situation in this life. They will not receive deliverance until the kingdom. But that still fulfills God's promise of deliverance, doesn't it? The storms of life, they come to everybody, even a child of God. And sometimes, you know, we've heard how God sometimes chooses to calm the storm. But sometimes he jumps right in that boat and he calms the child. And then they ride out the storm together. The point is that deliverance might be delayed and we might feel abandoned, but brethren, we can't stop waiting for it. We just can't leave this thing undone. We have to resolve these things in our life from start to finish. What are we to do while we wait? Well, we are to trust him. Sounds simplistic, but it's not. We are to trust him. The lesson of putting your trust in God is one of the biggest reasons that he even allows trials in the first place. You know, while we wait for deliverance within our lives, we are to trust in him enough to just tightly hold on to his hand, even when we don't agree with him. Even when he's walking in a direction that we just absolutely do not want to go, we hold on tight and we go anyway, because that's where God is taking us. And we must continue to trust in God even when deliverance is delayed. Think about it. What viable alternative do we have? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, that's why it's there, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Again, we find joy and suffering mentioned together for the very purpose of encouragement. And this verse explains why it's so important to stay close to God through times of trials and suffering within our life. 1 Peter 5, let's skip over to verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Four things that God says he wants to do to each one of us personally. He wants to perfect you. He wants to establish you. He wants to strengthen you. And he wants to settle you. But those things can only be achieved. Those things can only be developed after we have suffered a while. Remember, it is a pattern. It's a process that God is moving us through. When it comes to deliverance, there's one more pivotal question that we need to ask ourselves. And that is, are we ready to be delivered? It's a big question. Are we ready to be delivered from whatever it is we need deliverance from? Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we will read, starting in verse 1, we will read all the way to, we'll stop in verse 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." At this point, I'm not convinced he really knew he was talking to Christ. Later on, when Christ approaches him in the temple, it becomes evident. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. So a sheep gate is where the sheep were brought in for the sacrifices. And there's a parallel there with the Lamb of God. Bethesda was referred to as the House of Mercy. And it was called that due to all the healings that took place in that location. And some commentaries think that this pool was used for bathing. Other commentaries will say that it was used to wash the sheep that were about to be sacrificed. I don't think anybody really knows for sure. But one thing we do know, that on this day, we find it occupied by the sick, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, who were lying around in the five porches surrounding the pool. And some of them had people to help them, and some of them didn't have friends and family to help them. But Christ picked out just one man out of the crowd. Why only him? Why didn't Jesus heal everybody at that moment? Well, I think it's the same reason that you take 8,000 people within a church. We all have trials. And God doesn't just go, "They're all gone," does he? He doesn't do that. Jesus showed mercy to a man who was ready to receive a change. He was ready to receive deliverance. And Christ deals with us very much the same way today. Are we ready to be delivered, or is it being delayed, brethren, because we're still stuck in verse 5 in this pattern? We haven't moved forward in our development. You know, sometimes God wants to deliver us, but it's really us that's not ready to receive it. This man was making an effort to seek out God's deliverance. It would have took a lot for all these people to physically go to this location. You know, are we making any effort in our lives at all to be in a place where God can find us waiting for him? Or are we hiding from him? Are we too busy or losing our focus or whatever the case is? Are we in a place where God can find us waiting? By healing one man, Christ was showing that even though he was willing to die for all of humanity, he reaches into the hearts of individuals, doesn't he? He intimately provides deliverance for each and every one of us personally. He offers himself to every single one of us in this room as a deliverer from our sins. This is really the big lesson Christ was hoping to teach through this miracle. Instead, if you continue reading past verse 10, you see that the situation of healing on the Sabbath was used later to justify why he should be crucified. But we are a type of those sick people sitting around on the five porches around the pool of mercy. On our own, we can't free ourselves from the grip of sin and the penalty of death. We need Christ to deliver us from that. It's the same is true with our trials. We need Christ to deliver us from those as well. But if we aren't ready to be delivered from what troubles us, then we will continue to sit there year after year after year, and we'll find no deliverance from our sins. We'll find no deliverance from our trials. We will just sit in our trial. It's a terrible place to be. But a lot of people just sit in their trial because they don't face it. They don't move forward. They don't turn to the right person for help. This particular man had to wait 38 years. You know, was it because Christ wasn't available? No. It was because the man wasn't ready, so he had to wait. Christ knew that this lame man had been in this condition for a very long time, didn't he? He knew that. It wasn't the time that he spent suffering that allowed for this miracle. It wasn't that Christ just felt bad for him because he didn't have anybody there to help him that led to this miracle. It doesn't say that the lame man had actually been at the pool for 38 years in a row. We have no idea how often he went. I would assume he went there at least from time to time since he lived in the area. But we don't know if this was his first visit. I don't know. The angel came at a certain time, but it wasn't a set time. He didn't come at 2:00 every day. No, it was a certain time that was according to God. And that's why we find people who were in extremely bad shape making the effort to travel there, because they didn't know for sure when deliverance would come. Brethren, when we're in the middle of a trial, we have no idea when deliverance will come, do we? There was no fixed period of time for the moving of the water and the coming of God's mercy. And isn't that just like God? Just about the time we think that we've got them all figured out, we think we can predict what he's about to do, he just changes things up. He goes in a completely different direction from what we expected. Why did it take so long for this deliverance? You know, well, the big reason is because after 4 decades, a lot of people in the region were very much aware of this man's affliction. So when Christ healed him, it would remove any opportunity for someone to claim that Christ was a fraud. It would remove all the doubt. It would allow for God's glory to actually be seen through that miracle. This man received deliverance through an act of healing on this day because after years, he had finally given up hope for deliverance from any other source but God. Where do we find ourselves turning for our answers in life? We may be surprised where we look. He realized and was able to accept that it was not the troubled water that healed him. He couldn't even reach the water, could he? It was the very presence of Jesus Christ within his life that allowed for that miracle. And knowing that, then ask yourself the question, have you been struggling with something big within your life for a very long time? Is the presence of Christ, are you allowing him to be with you He's knocking on the door. Are you opening it? Are you spending time with him? My advice is to not give up. When God decides that the time is right, we need to be ready to receive deliverance from him. You know, Paul prayed 3 times for deliverance from that thorn in his flesh, didn't he? No one knows what that thorn was. Perhaps it's the same thorn that maybe you're suffering with right now. Who knows? But God would not deliver Paul from that thorn. God decided to deliver Paul in spite of that thorn. And that was the lesson of that story. God would say to you right now, just as he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." We have to trust that God will come when the time for deliverance is right. If you want to expect it, then you better be ready to receive it. And many times we're not. If you want deliverance, make yourself ready to receive it. What if that lame man had given up after 1 year, or 10 years, or 20 years, or 37 years, 11 months, and 27 days? What would have happened? I'll tell you what would happen. He would have died with that infirmity, and he would never experience his time of deliverance. That's what would have happened. When will your answer come? How long are you willing to pray? How long are you willing to suffer? How long are you willing to rely on your faith in God's promises? How long are you willing to wait on God? Try to imagine the feeling and the thoughts that went through the lame man's mind as he lay there year after year after year looking for deliverance. He watched other people be healed. He saw others who could walk better, who had friends, who sat with them and helped them. He saw those with lesser problems receive deliverance that he yearned for. This man was in worse condition than most. He had no help. He couldn't move. But he had the staying power within his faith, and he stayed anyway until Christ walked by and personally delivered him. And he works personally within each one of us as well. Jesus asked a simple but profound question in verse 6. Do you want to be made well? Other words, he said, are you ready to be delivered? Are you finally tired of trying to just create miracles on your own? Christ's motive for asking the question was to create really an excitement within this man. He wanted him to consider the state that he was in and look forward with hope of what could be. Very similar to what happens when we go through trials. God wants us to be excited about the hope of what will be when deliverance is received. That way, we're going to be able to recognize the value of what we receive. We won't take it for granted. How would you react if Christ were to ask you that very same question? Do you want to be made well? I wouldn't be too quick to answer. You may be surprised. Christ understood that this healing would be used against him later, and like with every miracle he did, he always wanted to make sure that what he was doing was provable. For example, after the miracle of the 5 loaves, he ordered that the leftovers be collected to show that they were actually more than the loaves themselves. When he turned the water to wine, he made sure that some was taken to the host and the hostess so they could see it and taste it for themselves. When he cured the 10 lepers, he sent them where? To the temple, to the priests who were in charge of telling everybody if they were cured or not. And in this story, he told the man to pick up his bed and walk so that all the people around him could see and witness this miracle. Are we sharing our stories with others as proof of God's miracles in our lives? Are we sharing our stories with others as proof of when God does deliver us? He's not going to deliver us just once in our life. We're going to be delivered many times in our life. Do we share that story with one another? We should. We should share those stories. You know, eventually the man ended up going to the temple to pray and thank God for being delivered from his affliction. And that certainly is the very first thing that we should be doing once we are delivered. immediately acknowledging and offering praise to God on our knees through prayer. That should be the first place someone finds us. In conclusion, if you decide to try, brethren, and apply this pattern to your own trials, I think you'll come to see that you're probably already pretty familiar with the pattern. It is the ability to recognize where you are within that pattern that will allow you to find peace within the journey. It is when we don't know where we are that we find ourselves in the dark, and that's where trials can consume us. Others will watch how we handle upheaval within our lives, and some will condemn us for our behavior, and others will thank us for our behavior. We don't have to be great preachers like Paul, but we should be able to tell others about Jesus Christ as we experience him within our lives. Yes, we should turn to God for deliverance, but brethren, we must also prepare ourselves to receive it. God uses this pattern to develop us while we're waiting, so that we're going to be found ready. He wants us to be prepared. Paul allowed Christ to be involved throughout every single step of his journey. Paul lived this pattern every day. And don't forget that you can too for $49.99 plus shipping and handling. This pattern can be yours.